We're going to begin tonight, as we've told you before. Our aim in this class is not only to teach you Bible history and to examine the things that God has already done, but specifically to apply those things in what is happening today so that we can look at the way God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not one word of my promise shall ever fall to the ground incomplete, the Word of God says. The Bible says, I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob, which points up the fact of Israel, which points up the fact that Jacob was a sinner. It's the other half of Israel. Jacob points up the fact of Jacob as a sinner. And he said, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he works the same way. We're in a different dispensation. But listen, the immutable principles of the Bible have never changed one iota. And those principles are simply this: those who honor me will I honor. And this nation right now is making some very, very poor decisions. And we're going to very soon reap the benefit. Let me tell you something. If you're sitting here today, and there's a small group of you in this room today, and I'm going to tell you something, you are doing more to hold your country together than anybody in the White House, anybody in the Senate, anybody in the House of Representatives, on Capitol Hill. You are doing more. The pivot of mature believers is what holds a nation together. And you are the patriots of this country. You are the ones who are going to hold, you're the remnant that's going to hold this nation together. You're the salt that's going to preserve your nation. But when the salt has lost its savor, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men, which is a reference to military defeat. So we have a principle in the Word of God that has never changed. Now, it's been a very busy couple of weeks. I have some papers. I really thank everybody who gives me newspaper clippings all the time. I read them all when I get the chance. And we're going to read some of them today. We're going to take part of the class because I want you to see the historical trends that are taking place. And I've edited these pretty heavily because I don't have time to read them all. But the things that you've all heard about, the homosexual march that took place on Capitol Hill. You all obviously heard about the David Koresh, the Branch Davidians going up in flames. And all of these things, my friends, are pointing up some very clear historical trends. And I think we're going to be able to see them tonight. We're going to begin a study tonight of not only just, I don't want to say the Babylonians or the Neo-Babylonians or the Chaldeans. What we're going to do, this is what the course we're going to take for the rest of this semester, and we're going to pick up after the break afresh. But this is where we're going with the rest of this year. First of all, we're going to take a look at the fall of the Southern Kingdom. Why did it happen? How did it happen specifically? The Bible is very clear. Specific prophecies were given in the Bible, especially in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, concerning the fall of the Southern Kingdom. Very specific reasons. Then we're going to take a look at Babylon, and this is going to consume some time because we're going to go right from the foundation of Babylon by Nimrod, and we're going to go right up to Saddam Hussein. And we're going to show you the Islamic mind and why things happen the way that they happen in the Middle East and why the United States is considered the great white Satan to the Islamic mind. So we're going to try to help you better understand why this hatred, the hatred that the Islamic nations have for the United States, why they hate us so much. And we're going to do this by surveying Babylon. It's going to be very edifying, and it's going to go beyond Saddam Hussein because we're going to take Babylon right into its future context and see the unbelievable prophecies that God has laid down for Babylon in the very near future and things that we're seeing unfold before our eyes. Remember something, never forget it. Zechariah saw a vision. He saw a basket, and in this basket there was a woman sitting there. And the woman was wickedness. The angel told the prophet, the angel of the Lord told the prophet, the woman in the basket is wickedness. And where is she? And she's in this basket, and she's sitting there. And all of a sudden, the angels come, and they slap a lid on the top of the basket. And they say, hey, what's going on over here? And it says, she's being taken. And the angels pick her up, and they take the basket. And the abomination, the wickedness, which is personified in this woman, is lifted up. And then Zechariah asks, where is she going? And the angel tells her, a place is being prepared for her in Babylon. She hasn't arrived yet. So Babylon in the last days is extremely important. We will study that verse by verse. You'll have no doubt in your mind what it means. Not to know the events which happened before one was born is to always remain a boy. Cicero said that, and someone gave me that, and I thought you'd enjoy it. Not to know the events which happened before one was born is to always remain a boy. Listen to listen to some of these articles I have. This is a syndicated columnist, Cal Thomas. I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. And listen to the view that he has on the Branch Davidian thing that happened last week. There are two serious questions about the events leading up to Monday's hellfire at the Branch Davidian headquarters in Waco, Texas, and some disturbing conclusions about our government's attitudes. The obvious first question is, what was the rush? Granted, David Koresh and his followers had amassed an arsenal fit for a guerrilla army, but the group had not threatened anyone. Its members were 10 miles outside of Waco and had given no indication at all that they planned an assault on the town. After the initial failed raid by the agents of the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, why the hurry to bring a standoff to a conclusion? The FBI had established a presence. A fence with electric sensors could have secured the area. Most of the agents and most of the press could have been sent home while authorities waited for the Branch Davidians to run out of food and water. That would have obviously been the most intelligent thing to do. The excuse mentioned that the agents were tired and had no relief teams to replace them is insufficient. People's lives are worth more than the fatigue and boredom of authorities. Former Mayor Wilson Good of Philadelphia has admitted that he was wrong in 1985 to order the hasty assault on his city's MOVE organization, which led to a blaze started by firepower leveled at the cultists that killed children and adults. But there is something else that ought to trouble thoughtful people. It is the federal officials' growing antipathy towards anything that they regard as religious, whether bizarre or traditional. Do you see that? Note it, because in the last days, this will definitely be a sign of the times. This will be a historical trend. There will be no tolerance for any kind of religious fervency at all. Of course, we use religion there in the good sense of the word. Our government increasingly places religion in a different category from, for example, problems involving race. In the case of the riots in Los Angeles following the state trial a year ago, acquitting the police officers who beat Rodney King, and even the current Ohio prison uprising, no one gave an order to storm the mostly black neighborhoods or the prison cell block housing mostly black inmates, at least not yet. Authorities grew tired and frustrated in those situations too, but they didn't use this as an excuse for precipitous action. In contrast, consider a few incidents which the government officials seemed to feel less restrained when dealing with matters of which are religious. A Michigan mother is arrested and charged for truancy for homeschooling her child. The National Endowment for the Arts subsidizes anti-religious, even blasphemous, works. The Supreme Court rules that a rabbi, however, cannot mention the name of God at a public school graduation. Also consider the violent incidents with religious overtones such as Waco and the shooting of a Florida abortionist. The government seems to adopt the attitude that it has a carte blanche in, to resolve differences which may have differences it may have with such individuals or groups. These are just some examples of the moral and political anarchy that now that reigns now, a time when we should be celebrating the end of the Cold War and the promise of a possibly peaceful future. A Wall Street Journal editorial Tuesday hit close to the mark when it said, quote, "The enemies and critics of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, will say that we are getting what we deserve for happily accepting that God is dead. They warned us about removing organized faith from the center of active ideas, indeed ridiculing it. Now we see the religious urge is strong enough that in many confused lives, healthy faith is supplanted by much weird behavior, such as the Koresh cult." As this editorial suggests, when the normal and the orderly are opposed, the abnormal and the disorderly will assert themselves. Until our own government learns to support and respect the simple faith and traditional values of many of its citizens, it may be increasingly forced to deal with aberrants like David Koresh. Now that is a wonderful editorial, because it points up a historical trend that we're going to be dealing with in great detail as we get closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the great intolerance of the government to deal with anybody that they when it comes to matters of faith. They will have no tolerance for that kind of behavior. something else. We dealt with anti-Semitism last week. This is a New York Times article, and it's dated March 28, 1993, and it reads like this, and I'm just summarizing. The suspects in the World Trade Center bombing sent a letter around the time of the attack that claimed responsibility and attributed the action to a deep resentment against United States policy in the Middle East, law enforcement authorities said yesterday. The authorities said that they had determined last week that the letter from the group calling itself Liberation Army 5th Battalion was authentic. The explosion of February 26th in the basement garage of the Trade Center killed 6 people, injured more than 1,000, forced the evacuation of the city's center's towers, shut them down for weeks, and caused hundreds of millions worth of damage. The letter, now listen to this very carefully, because here's another trend that we're going to see over and over again in these last days. The letter mailed to the New York Times and turned over to the authorities warned of additional actions against the United States civilian and military targets, including what they described as nuclear targets. Now listen for the motive. Such attacks, the letter said, would be forthcoming unless the United States met a series of demands, including an end to diplomatic relations with Israel. Anti-Semitism, violence in the streets. If you do not stop supporting God's people, you will pay with your women, with your children, with your dollars. And we've targeted nuclear areas, we've targeted military targets, you will pay. Anti-Semitism will be a trend in the last days. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is seen as watching the woman, Israel, give birth to the child, Christ, so that it can murder him. And that's exactly what happens in the last times when Satan actually tries to oppose the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by mounting the armies of the earth, the kings of the north, the kings of the south, the kings of the east, and the kings of the north are the former Soviet Union, the kings of the south are the Pan-Arab bloc, headed probably by Egypt. The kings of the east are the 200 million Oriental peoples, and obviously the kings of the west are the Antichrist and the EC, what we probably see as the EC. In the New York Times, you've got to see this article, the Providence Journal. You probably saw this headline, 300,000 usher in the queer 90s. Now, I'll tell you what, isn't it encouraging to think that we'll be viewed by some coming future generation as being numbered among the queer of the 90s? Listen to this article by Steve Green. It says this, 300,000 usher in the queer 90s, and of course I'm summarizing again, we don't have time to read all of this. In one of the largest demonstrations in the nation's history, hundreds of thousands of gays and lesbians and their supporters marched through Washington yesterday in a boisterous but peaceful call for tolerance, acceptance, and equal rights. This is the beginning of the queer 90s, said Tori Osborne, executive director of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force. The National Park Service estimated the crowd at 300,000 organizers, at 300,000. Organizers, however, put the figure at 1.1 million. More than 6 hours after the march began, demonstrators were still making their way from the Washington Monument grounds to rally near the site of the Capitol. But by Park Service estimates, only 3 other demonstrations in the history of the United States, listen to this, only 3 other demonstrations in the history of the United States have been larger. 2 of them were in the late 60s and early 70s, people who didn't want to go to war, man. Make love, not war, man. We're not going to defend our country, man. And the other one were the pro-choice crowd. So you figure it out as a historical trend for yourself. Those are the only 2 who beat out the homosexual lobby this time. And by the way, did anybody get a chance to hear Focus on the Family this morning with Dr. Dobson? Nobody? He had a correspondent down there covering this, and they said that what happened in Washington was like absolute carnage. He says there is not one part of the anatomy that he did not see while he was covering this story. One woman climbed to the top of a statue which represents our nation's freedom, our nation's liberty, a lesbian woman, and took off her blouse and started making gestures that would be inappropriate to discuss here. So this is the kind of things that's happening in our country. They want liberation for this kind of nonsense. Listen to this. For one day at least. Now listen to this. So listen, hang on every word, and listen to the trend, what's happening in this nation. For one day at least, gays and lesbians were a vocal and visible majority in downtown Washington. As far as you can see, you still can't see the end of the people. And they're all queer, said Barbara Giese, a 20-year-old student from Tallahassee, Florida. Organizers had hoped that Mr. Clinton, this is, by the way, the president of the United States of America, ladies and gentlemen. This is the president of the United States of America. To think that he would stoop to even dignify this kind of gathering is beyond comprehension to most thinking, rational, intelligent human beings. But listen to this. Organizers had hoped that Mr. Clinton would address the march, but he was in Boston speaking to newspaper publishers. A letter from Clinton to the demonstrators was read by Republican Nancy Posey, Democrat, California, but it could barely be heard over the chants, "Where is Bill?" In this letter, however, Mr. Clinton had these words to say, "I stand with you. I stand with you in the struggle for the equality of all Americans, including gay men and lesbians." No, this is not a fairy tale, folks. You haven't woken up in some far distant future generation into a living nightmare. This is the United States of America, 1990. Salute. Demonstrators demanded that Clinton make good on his vow to lift the military ban, to support a bill to extend civil rights protections to homosexuals, and to increase funding for AIDS research. Even though the march organizers tried to attract a diverse crowd, the demonstrators were overwhelmingly white and predominantly young. A couple of the points along the march at a couple. Now, here's the one part where we talk about Christian fundamentalists who, by the way, are just a little bit less losers than the homosexuals who are marching down the street. Because I'm going to tell you something. As I said when we started this class, you people here tonight are doing more to preserve your nation than any other people in this world. And the reason for that is because you're sitting in Bible class, becoming mature in your soul. You're a pivot of mature believers, honoring unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ by throwing a fetus to a politician. You don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ by killing someone in his name. You don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ by ridiculing these people as they walk down. Let me ask you a question. How many of these homosexuals do you think came to the Lord because someone was holding up a sign that said AIDS is God's cure? Well, this is what the paper had to say about these people. At a couple of points along the march route, a few dozen counter-demonstrators held up signs decrying homosexuality and shouted for the demonstrators to repent, as if they were going to do that right there on the spot. You are a walking abomination. AIDS is your wake-up call. AIDS is God's judgment. AIDS is God's cure, shouted Reuben Israel of Los Angeles. A few blocks away, another cluster of counter-protesters held up signs reading, "Sodomy is no human right, and no fags in heaven." Unbelievable. They were far outnumbered. I wonder what makes me sadder, seeing 300 people so depraved that they can't see that they can't see the love and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, or seeing people who supposedly know that love who are squandering it to the pigs. Unbelievable. However, they were far outnumbered by marchers sporting signs and T-shirts reading, "Closets are for clothes," "Hate is not a family value," and "I can't even march straight," was one of the signs. Oh, boy, I don't know. I think I'll tell you what. Oh, let me just read you this. Among the politicians and celebrities on the stage were actress Sybil Shepherd, talk show host, guess who?
Phil Donahue.
There you go, Phil Donahue. Civil rights activist, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, and Republicans Bonnie Frank and Patricia Schroeder. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Representatives Bonnie Frank, Democrat Massachusetts, and Patricia Schroeder. Thank you for helping me to clear that up. I'm not going to read you the rest of these because we don't have time, and let's get to the Word of God. Some of you may think it's not important that we look at these things, but I'm telling you something. What we study in the Word of God right now and what we're about to see in Isaiah chapter 1, people who say that, well, you know, you study the Word of God, you shouldn't get political about it. Keep to the spiritual aspects of, let me tell you something, the Bible is a political book, and I'm going to prove it to you right here. Isaiah was given a message to the wicked rulers of his day. And he was to declare a message before wicked rulers. And I'm going to tell you something else. Why this disturbs me about this homosexual march and it being the number four thing, the number four march as far as volume of people that's ever hit our nation. What bothers me about it is simply this. is that the Bible, whenever God wants to characterize a nation in the most base, decrepit, vile terms, and just before they're ready to be taken out as a national entity, he always calls them by two names, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah obviously are inextricably tied to the sins of homosexuality and the sins of the personality, which obviously result in Romans chapter 1 from that kind of behavior. Let's look at it in Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll see a little bit about Republican. We shouldn't say Republican, let's say conservative and liberal politics. In verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is given a message. And all of this, remember now, remember the context for this. Although we're plugging it into our current history right now, the context for this material is the fall of the southern kingdom. Isaiah is given a message to the southern kingdom. They do repent, but they go right back to these sins. And then we're going to go from here, we're going to go to Ezekiel. And I don't know how far we'll get with that today, but that's what we're going to pick up next time. But look at what he says, look at Isaiah. Here's the prophecy in verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. This is a reference to the coming invasions that were going to come upon the southern kingdom. And as we will see, there was not one Babylonian invasion, but Nebuchadnezzar came against the city three times. We'll explain the three times and we'll show them to you in the Bible. He came against the city three times, not once. As a matter of fact, each time he came against the city, he took more captives. And in one set of captives, Daniel was there. And another set of captives that went back to the land, Ezekiel was there. And we'll see that in a future class. Look at verse 8. And the daughter of Zion. Remember I told you Zion is often a picture of the entire southern kingdom. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. What do you have in your Bible? A remnant? Remnant. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider this very carefully. Look at what your Bible is saying. It is going to talk about the fall of the southern kingdom. And what does he say? He's going to say, I changed my mind because of a remnant. Because there were some of you in that day that were sitting in Bible class, that were taking in the Word of God, that were maturing. Oh no, it may not have been the majority. It never is that holds a nation together or that makes a nation a client nation to God. This nation, the United States of America, was founded on the principles which are found in the Word of God. It was found on very conservative principles, biblically based in every way. As far as the separation of church and state, we look at this concept of the separation of church and state and say we shouldn't have prayer in schools. Because our founding fathers gave us this concept, which isn't in the Constitution, by the way, of the separation of church and state. Now, the problem is simply this. When our founding fathers drafted the Constitution of this United States, all education from K through 12 was handled by the church. So it never entered into the mind of the founding fathers that the government would ever be separate from the church in the sense that it would control education. We have statement after statement, line after line, by great men who founded this country, Samuel Adams, Noah Webster, fine men of God, who realized that the only virtue this nation had was the fact that they're following after the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't go to Yale unless you had a prayer life. You had to pray. You had to be present for public prayer in the evening. If you went to Harvard in the days of its founding, which, by the way, was set up to send to train pastors and missionaries, if you went to Harvard, your instructor could be in the middle of a lesson, and he could say, you, sir, what did you study in the Word of God this morning? And you would have to give an account right then what you studied. Well, what principles did you glean from that? And if the instructor caught you like this, I didn't, oh, by the way, people didn't lie as readily as they do today, I'm afraid. But if you were caught without an answer, you know what would happen? You would lose demerits. You would gain demerits. This country was based on Christian principles. When you see 300,000 homosexuals marching and the president has the audacity to give them a letter of credence, a letter that says, listen, I stand with you, although I'm not there with you, because listen, it's not politically wise for me to be there while women are bearing their upper torso for cameras. Maybe it's not a good idea if I'm in that picture. He says, but let me dignify the event by at least giving you a letter. I'll tell you something. We've gone full circle, folks. This nation has gone bozo. Now look at this. That's probably not a very dignified term, but it has. Look at verse 9. Here's what he said. Unless the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament concept of God, remember something. The Lord Jesus Christ was represented in the Old Testament through their rituals and through the Ark of the Covenant, through the many feasts that they had. They all spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in shadow form of the Christ that would come. And you got saved in the Old Testament one way, faith alone in Christ alone. You get saved today one way, faith alone in Christ alone. I explained to you what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. When they poured the blood over the Ark of the Covenant, the blood was judged, the lamb that was slain, the Israelite would look upon that and he would say, my sins have been covered. He would put faith in the fact that God has covered his sins. So faith alone and Christ alone has always been the means of salvation. The only difference between the Old Testament saints and ourselves is they looked forward to the cross. We look back to the historicity of the cross. So look at this now. He says, unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, had left us with a remnant, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. Do you see that? Look at this in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. He's talking politics. Hear God's word, you rulers. You who are in a position to make decisions that are going to affect this nation. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the analogy? And look at what he says. He says, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? They're all done in hypocrisy. We don't have time to go through all of this. Skip over to verse 21. How faithful, this is talking about the former faithfulness of Jerusalem. How the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become as a harlot, she who was full of justice. We live in a nation today, folks, and we can draw a direct parallel to the people of the Southern Kingdom in that day. Justice is gone. How many people do you see get justice today? Very few. Righteousness once lodged in her. Guess what? Righteousness once lodged in this nation. This was once a nation where the ladder of law had no top and no bottom. When no matter whether you were poor or rich, you couldn't buy your way into a fairer trial. No matter how many people marched those streets and said it was unfair, if you had a trial by your jury, if you had a trial by a jury of your peers, then it stuck. Not anymore, folks. Righteousness once lodged in her. And look at this. But now, murderers. What's Isaiah doing? Taking up the crime problem. Looking at the crime issue. Look at crime today in our streets. Look at the way the hoodlum holds cities captive. Look at the way people, I remember my mom and dad telling me that when they were kids, they didn't even have locks on their doors. Everybody was poor, but nobody thought of robbing anybody. See, the only difference between, if Larry Burkett is right, and there is a coming economic earthquake, the only difference between the Great Depression in those days and the coming economic earthquake of these days is in those days people had integrity, so they worked together. They set up soup kitchens. They helped each other out. If their neighbor was starving, they did the best they could to help them. Robbed left and right because there's no integrity in the nation anymore. The moral fabric of the country is gone. So when I tell you that you're doing more to preserve your nation tonight by being here than anybody else, I mean it. You are. That's an incredible fact. And I'll tell you what, you should take courage in that. You're an invisible hero. You're a hero for your nation tonight. You're a greater hero than any of these young men who are unsaved that may be fighting in the military. And God bless them, we need them. But you're a greater hero than they are. Because a spiritual battle is the one that's going to save this country. But unfortunately, the Bible is very clear that the United States doesn't seem to have much of a part in end-time prophecies. But look at this. Verse 23, and we'll quit with this one, and then we'll try to go on to something else very quickly. Your rulers are rebels. What's that? Political corruption. Notice he's talking politics again. Notice he's talking about politics. Your rulers are rebels. Look at what they do. And the companions of thieves. Thieves. Well, you've never heard of politicians being companions with thieves, especially in Rhode Island, have you? That just doesn't happen around Little Rhodey. Everyone loves a bribe. Listen to this. Everyone loves a bribe and chases. The word chases means to pursue heartily after. And they chase after rewards. Yeah, hey, listen, you put that bridge up, baby, kick a little back my way, and we'll make sure it's a nice long job, and there'll be plenty more down the road for you. We can always hike taxes up a little bit. But look at this. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Social injustice. Can you see an unbelievable parallel? I hope you can. Because when I was reading this, I just happened to read this. I wasn't planning on using this in the class. And I happened to read it, and it has to do with the fall of the Southern Kingdom. And listen, you're talking about America, A.D. 1993. If there's one thing we learn from history, it's that we learn nothing from history. Over and over and over and over again, the cycle continues. People, God prospers a nation, and they once they get prosperous, they forget their God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm sorry. Look at one more thing, and then we'll be all ready for next week. And boy, we're gonna run through this very quickly, but I want you to see this. This should be very meaningful to you. I used part of this on the message I did on abortion, but we're going to go far beyond that today, and we're going to see the whole context of it. And what we're talking about in this passage is the fall of the Southern Kingdom. Remember, God's going to give you the reason right now why the Southern Kingdom fell. Let's look at it very, very quickly. Let's begin in verse 4. He's talking about Israel. Now, let me lay something down for you right at the beginning. Israel, there are three elections in the Bible. Number one, Israel is said to be elect. Number two, the church is said to be elect. Number three, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be elect. The church is elect because it's in Christ. There are three elections in the Bible, and only three. So listen, when we talk about Jerusalem here, the Israelites, they are elect people, and we can draw a direct parallel to us. We're elect as well. And this is the reason the born-again believers in that nation left their God. And we see that happening today. We see it happening with the picket sign guys on the street who are too busy with social activism to sit down and learn the Word of God and to tell people who have an open heart the gospel. Look at this. Look at this in verse 4. As for your birth, this is you, Jerusalem. This is you in the audience. This is me on the pulpit. This is every person that the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon before he was saved, before we were saved. We're looking at a marriage analogy here. He's going to tell us how he married us. Let's look at it. In verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. You were ugly. That's how we were to God. We were God's enemies. No eye looked with pity upon you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, here's how we were. We were thrown out into the street. We were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred in the day that you were born. But here's the mercy of God now, coming in verse 6. When I passed you by and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then I grew you, and you became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. You grew up. You grew up, my wife, my bride. You grew up. You got a little bit older. And he says, you reached the age for fine ornaments. And then, I'm not going to read that here because there are children here, and I just don't think that would be appropriate right here. But your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. Then I passed you by, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, the time for marriage. And I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I swore to you, and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I took you, an ugly thing, and I joined myself, the God of heaven, to you. And I gave you privilege that you can't even think or imagine. And I gave you all of these things for free, as a free gift because of association with my son. And he said, and I joined myself to you, and I made you beautiful. I wiped your blood away. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of our sins being utterly cast out and never being an option to ever be brought up again in the presence of God because they're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says in verse 10, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I put sandals of porpoise on your feet, and I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nostril and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. These are all pictures of adorning, the adorning of the woman, the adorning of the bride. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame, in verse 14, went out among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. But you, listen to this, after all that God had done, here's the response of the bride. This is the adulteration of the believers in our nation going away from God. This is the born-again believer who forsakes Bible doctrine and goes into social activism. And he's got too many things to do to study the Word of God. He's got too many things to do to take time to communicate the gospel with the one person who's open to hear it. Look at it. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. That's what God thinks of it. And remember now, in the exact historical context of what we're talking about the Ashtaroth gods, right? Remember that Israel went into the groves and the high places, and they prostituted themselves with not only spiritually, but physically as well, to these false gods. And look at this. And you took some... Now, by the way, the language is going to get very vulgar here, but please remember, I didn't write it. God did. And you took some of your clothes, and you made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have happened. Now, that should be very significant for you right now, right? You made yourself high places and played the harlot on them. Does that mean something to you? Good. You also took your beautiful jewels and made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and you covered them, and you offered my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread, which I gave you, and fine flour, oil, honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, look at this. He says, you were so wicked that after you did all that, here's what else you did. And I love the way that this is worded here. It says, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to your idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through fire. You notice something. I told you when we did that message on abortion that this is exactly what's happening in this nation today. The value of life means nothing. Those kids belong to God. Those are God's children. You've taken my children, he says, and you've offered them as sacrifices to your gods. And the only difference between the God back then is back then it was a fat statue with a fire at the feet of it. And today, it's the human New Age God of me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. Look at this. Verse 22, and besides your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth. And isn't that something? Whenever we get prosperous as a nation, as the United States has gotten today, we forget the God of our youth. We forget the one who put us where we are. We forget the God that made us great, the faith of our fathers that made us a great nation. And look at what he says. He says, you forget the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. When the greatest navy and the greatest army in the world at that time, the British Empire, was coming against you, and the United States of America, you didn't even have a chance. But because you honored me, I gave you the victory. You forget the days of your youth. Look at this. Then it came about, after all your wickedness, woe, woe unto you, declares the Lord, that you built for yourself a shrine, and you made yourself a high place in every square, the multiplication of harlotries. And look, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And you played the harlot with the Egyptians. Here's what you did. I said, woe unto them in Isaiah 31:1 that go to Egypt for help. And what did you do? You prostituted my trust in you. We had a relationship, Israel. You were my woman. I was your man in the analogy. I am the one taking care of you. I'm your God. I'm the one who saw you in your blood and cleaned you. I'm the one who will provide for you. Nobody else can do that. But you took my love. You took my nurturing and you brought it and you squandered it to the wind, and then you said, I'm going to Egypt to play the whore with them. And then he says that wasn't enough. He says you went to Egypt, your lustful neighbors, and you multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Look at verse, this is the reason why the southern kingdom is going down now. Don't forget it. By the way, it's the reason that the United States is going down too. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you, and I have diminished your rations. and I have delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you. Isn't that unbelievable? He says, you know what I've done? I've delivered you up to those who hate you. The Egyptians hate you, and you've gone to them instead of coming to me. And he says, I've delivered you up to them. And look at what he says about Philistia. He says, I've stretched out my hand against you. I've diminished your rations. I've delivered you up to the desire of those that hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. You went to them. You wanted help from them, too. Remember how Hezekiah sent money for a bribe? Hey, don't take us over. Please, don't take us over. We'll send you a bribe. Then finally, all of this stuff doesn't work. And after Sennacherib has all the bribes he wants, he figures, all right, let's take him out of there. And then finally, they fall on their face before God. He says, you went to the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and you were still not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotries in the land of the merchants, Chaldea, and you were, even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, Israel, you want to know something? Second thought, you're not like a harlot. You're worse than a harlot. He says, because a harlot will actually take money from a suitor. You didn't take any money from anyone. You paid them. You paid the world to prostitute you. Listen to this. The United States today, a woman will take $800 to $1,200 and pay someone to murder her child. You don't get money for that. You're worse than a whore, he says. You don't get paid for what you do. You pay someone. Look at how the Lord puts it. And you think about it. Listen, think about the pornography shops. It's not bad enough you go into the world, but what do? You go in and you pay the world for their goods. You're worse than a harlot. Look at what he says. And we've really got to run here. Look at this. He says, verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from these women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Do you see that? Look at verse 35. Therefore, O harlot, boy, have we changed, huh? From the beautiful Israel that God loves. And by the way, his love hasn't changed for them one bit. But look at this. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of your lewdness was poured out, and your nakedness was uncovered through your harlotries, and your lovers with all of your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Oh boy, this should be so meaningful to us, friends. Think about this. Therefore, behold, I shall gather your lovers whom you took in whom you took pleasure, even those whom you have loved, and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness. Now that is the reason that the southern kingdom fell. It had nothing. You know what it had to do, friends? It had to do, you know what you're doing here tonight? I told you that you're a hero. Don't ever let Satan tell you you're anything but. You keep coming, prioritizing the word of God, hearing the word of God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not one creature, Hebrews 4 goes on to tell us, that is not laid naked and exposed before the eyes of whom we will have to give an account. Now you listen. Listen carefully. You're a hero. You're prioritizing the Word of God. You're taking in the Word of God. And let me tell you something, friends. It is for the very reason that the Jews in this day, in Isaiah's day, they repented. But after Isaiah, they stopped doing what you're doing tonight, is what caused God to gather together all of the suitors together to come against them and to uncover the nakedness. Remember what God said? It's shame, utter shame. Remember what God said to Nineveh when we studied Nahum? He says, I will lift up your skirt and expose your nakedness before the world. That's how little I think of you. Okay, we're going to close. Let's take these solemn words tonight as a warning, let's be able to acknowledge the historical trends that are taking place in our nation right now. I think that by the things we've studied tonight, you can see there are some very clear parallels that can't be denied. So as we continue to study this now, we're going to study exactly how the Southern... We studied why tonight, why the Southern Kingdom fell. Now we're going to study how they fall, and we're also going to take a very extensive look at Babylon, right from their inception, when Nimrod founded the city of Babel, all the way up to the last days in the book of Revelation, and see exactly what that means. With every head bowed and with every eye closed, Father, we're thankful that we were able to hear these things tonight. Continue to encourage us, bless us. Through your word, we pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.